thinking about the book of Galatians, that it's a lot like that high-speed roller coaster at Knott's Berry Farm known as Montezuma's Revenge. How many brave souls here have taken a ride on Montezuma's Revenge? Raise your hands. Keep them up. Okay. How many have had the sanity to stay off of it? Sorry. I haven't. I've been on it. It's a lot of fun. One of the similarities between Montezuma's Revenge and the book of Galatians is that they both get your heart pumping. They both raise your blood pressure. You either get off the ride when it's all said and done and say, "Wow!" or "Never again." And perhaps some of you have been very excited about the things that we've been saying in these last few weeks as we've been going through the book of Galatians. And others of you have been struggling with the radical implications of the Apostle Paul's theology. So like a high-speed roller coaster, like Montezuma's Revenge, the book of Galatians rarely leaves you yawning. Another similarity between Montezuma's Revenge at Knott's Berry Farm and the book of Galatians is the structure or the sequence of movement. You get locked into your coaster car in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle explodes you out of the loading area with the words, "You foolish Galatians." And as you rocket down the rail, he takes you full circle in the gospel loop, turns your whole religious world upside down, and as you're pulling out at the bottom of that loop, he brings you to the emotional zenith of the book. And that's where he left us hanging last week. And now he begins to take a new tack as we begin to roll back down the rail in the direction of application. But before I say any more about the book of Galatians, you see that thing's light, I want to let our passage for this morning speak to you for itself. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 21 in chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 4, 21. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This contains an allegory, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery.'" The apostle starts out, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law." Who is he talking to here? Who are those who want to be under the law? Well, originally, of course, he was talking about Galatian Christians, those who had become believers on Paul's first missionary journey. And we speculated last week that perhaps that was even specifically the church at Derby. But by application through the Holy Spirit, this passage also speaks to you. It speaks to every one of you who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage speaks to you because, like the Galatians, you face an outside threat. You've been surrounded by teachers of self-help religion. And just last week, I gave you some examples of that self-help religion. Self-help teachers who want to shackle you in their chains. And we've said that some of them will come to you and they can say, "If you will just think positive, if you will just follow these religious principles, then you will have a successful life. God will bless your marriage, and he may even make you rich." And then others will say, "If you will serve God, then you will earn for yourself eternal tokens and accolades, heavenly rewards which will set you apart as the first-class citizens of heaven. Well, some of these self-help teachers would tell you that the salvation that you have may begin with the grace of God, but the advancement of your Christian growth and the benefit that you derive from that is a matter of your own willingness and self-discipline. They say, you may be a Christian, you may be born again, but if you really want the abundant Christian life, if you really want God to bless your home and your marriage, if you really want to hear the Lord say to you, well done, O good and faithful servant, and not come on in anyway, then you're going to have to get it the old-fashioned way. You're going to have to earn it. Smith and Barney Christianity. And then they stick you with the challenge. Do you have what it takes? Their challenge reminds me of the book and movie, The Right Stuff. The Right Stuff, according to author Tom Wolfe, is what uniquely enabled an assorted group of American test pilots to become our first astronauts, a profession which we have, as we've seen in the recent January shuttle explosion, involves an extremely high risk of death. And according to Tom Wolfe, it takes the right stuff, the right personal internal fortitude or whatever, to face that risk. And many self-help preachers and teachers today are asking you, do you have the right stuff? Do you have what it takes to go the distance? Do you have the stuff that it takes to be more than a backslider? This passage speaks to you because, like the Galatians, you have an outside threat. You've been surrounded by the teachers of self-help religion. This passage also speaks to you because, like the Galatians, you face an internal threat. The threat of self-reliance. We all have a tendency to depend upon ourselves. As one person has said, we have met the enemy, and it is us. And we're all easy targets, suckers for the self-help message, because we all have a tendency or the natural bent to somehow depend upon ourselves, even when it comes to receiving the acceptance and the blessing of God. And we inherited this wonderful thing from our original parents, Adam and Eve. We are all natural-born legalists, those who want to be under the law. And unless the grace of God restrains us, we will march straight into the musket fire of the self-help teachers like the Redcoats at Bunker Hill. It's crazy. It's foolishness, but we'll do it. Are you familiar with sirens? Now, I'm not talking about those noisy, baby-waking, but necessary things that you find on the top of police cars, ambulances, or fire engines. No, I'm talking about sea nymphs, seductive female spirits in Greek mythology, which used to sing an enchanting song and lure ancient sailors to wreck their ships on the rocks. Well, today we face two voices, one outside and one inside. The teachers of self-help religion and our own tendency, our own natural tendency towards self-reliance, twin sisters, calling us to wreck our lives on the rocks of fleshly futility. So this passage speaks to you this morning because, like the Galatians, there is something that you desperately need to know. You desperately need to know and believe that God has set you free. You've been set free from the inside threat. You've been set free from the necessity to rely upon yourself. Look at verses 21 through 28 again. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This contains an allegory, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Paul begins, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? The law, the term law, the way that Paul's using it here, is referring in a very broad sense to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the Galatians, influenced by the Judaizers, were wanting to be keepers of the Mosaic covenant. They were wanting to follow the specific commands and instructions which, for the most part, are presented in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So in essence, Paul is saying, hey, wait a minute, hold it. What about the first book of Moses? What about Genesis? You know, the book that contains a story about Abraham. Aren't you going to listen to that? Don't you read that? And then he goes on to present a very rich allegory, a sequence of symbolism, which involves as its main element Sarah and her son Isaac, and Hagar and her son Ishmael. Now these two women and their sons represent two covenants that are totally different ways of relating to God. On the one hand, you have Hagar and Ishmael, who represent the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, the covenant which was given at Mount Sinai, as Paul indicates. A covenant which itself is associated with first century Judaism, which I think is an interesting point, because oftentimes people try to separate the biblical Old Testament law from first century Judaism, but Paul here connects them. And that Judaism was a self-help religion which was related to slavery. A slavery to your own personal limitations, your own moral impotency, your inability to keep the commands and the instructions of God. And then also the consequences that would follow from that. Now, do you remember Hagar's side of the story? See, God had promised Abraham to give him a son, to make him a nation, which would require the gift of a son. I mean, you've got to start somewhere, right? If you're going to become a nation, you've got to at least start with one kid. And he didn't even have that, because his wife Sarah was unable to give him children. So Abraham thought that he would just help God out a little bit and help God fulfill his promise. So with the encouragement of Sarah, he goes into her young and fertile slave girl, Hagar, and he has intimate relations with her. And it worked, sort of. I mean, Hagar did give birth to a son, and Abraham named him Ishmael. And Ishmael is patent evidence that the flesh can produce something. Self-help efforts do, at times, get results. We have to concede that. In fact, a perfect example of this is that many in the business world have no doubt read the book Winning Through Intimidation by, I think it's Robert J. Ringer. Now, they've applied its principles, and they have managed somehow to climb their way a little higher in the corporate ladder through intimidating everybody around them. Fleshly efforts get fleshly results. But self-help efforts, though they may enable you to win friends and influence people, will never produce spiritual fruit or eternal results. Oh, you may make some earthly gains through your self-helping efforts, but don't call it the blessings of God. Although Abraham was hoping that God would honor his efforts and more or less asked him to create this great nation out of Ishmael, God said, nothing doing, Abraham. No way, man. I'll make Ishmael a nation, but I'm not going to bless your fleshly efforts. But through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. And so, we see that on the one hand, Hagar and Ishmael are examples of the fleshly futility of trying to earn God's blessing, of trying to help Him fulfill His promises to us. They're examples of the covenant which fans the flames of those self-help efforts. The law which entices people to try even harder. But on the other hand, there is Sarah and Isaac. Sarah and Isaac, who are symbols or who represent the kingdom of heaven, the Jerusalem above, and the gospel of that kingdom, which is the new covenant in Jesus Christ, which itself represents freedom, the freedom of God's grace, the freedom from the futility of having to earn my own way, of having to earn God's blessing. And eventually, as we recall, in Abraham's case, God fulfilled His promise. He came to them and He gave them their son, Isaac. And Abraham, as instructed by God, named him that very name, Isaac, which means in Hebrew, to laugh. And it's a significant name because, you see, there was a lot of laughing going on in the history leading up to the birth of Isaac. At different times, both Sarah and Abraham laughed at the incredible idea that people their age could have children. And you know, we, in the same way, might even be tempted to laugh at ourselves or at one another and say, God save you? Ha ha! Don't make me laugh. But the best laugh is the last laugh. And Sarah had a last laugh. And Bill just read it to you in Genesis 21, where she laughed with joy and celebration and all those around her at the birth of her son, Isaac. And it's in the spirit of that celebration that the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1 here in verse 27. He says, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." All of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ can laugh this morning. You can laugh with celebration. You can laugh and stomp and scream, just like those who are sitting in the bleachers on the winning side at a football game. You can celebrate. You can celebrate because it has already been won. Everything that you could ever want to win has already been won for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can laugh. You can celebrate. You once were enslaved to your own limitations. You once were required to stand on your own. But that's all changed now. You've been set free from the inside threat. You've been set free from the futility of self-reliance. And as a result, you've also been set free from an outside threat. You've been set free from the chains of self-help religion. Look at verses 29 and 31. He says, "But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." Just as the 15 or 16-year-old Ishmael was mocking and making fun of Isaac on the day that he was weaned, so self-help religionists may persecute or put you down for believing in the grace of God. You see, because the grace of God, the gospel of God's grace, insults man's pride. It spits in the wind of every natural perception of reality. So, if you're believing in the grace of God, if that's what you hold to, don't be surprised if more and more people, as they get into self-help religion, consider you fools and even say that you have a loser's theology. I've heard somebody make that statement before. Don't be surprised if it happens. But who are the real losers? Look at what Paul says there in verse 30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the free woman. He's saying, Ishmael, though he may have mocked Isaac, he did not inherit anything from Abraham. And the teachers and the promoters of self-help religion will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They have no part in God's kingdom. But because you, through faith in Jesus Christ, do have a part in that kingdom, you have no part in self-help religion. And you shouldn't be messing with it. You've been set free from the outside threat. You've been set free from the chains of self-help religion. Now, this freedom that you've received is not like that which was declared on July 4th, 1776. Now, this Declaration of Independence was pending upon a war yet fought, a battle just begun. But your freedom is based on the blood-stained cross of Jesus Christ, which happened 2,000 years ago. You've already won. The war for your acceptance before God, the war for every aspect of eternal well-being that you could hope for, the war for the glory, the only glory that's going to last, has already been won for you. The war is over. And now that's all that's taking place is a little bit of mop-up action, that's all. As God cleans up our lives to match our destiny and match who we really are in Jesus Christ. And because we have won, because we've been set free, because we're free from the outside threat of self-help religion and the inside threat of self-reliance, there's only one thing to conclude. That we have been set free to be free. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Freedom is our calling. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about this, but make the simple point that Christ didn't die for nothing. Christ didn't go to the cross at Calvary to set you free from self-reliance, the futility of that, and self-help religion, just so you could turn around and dabble in both of them. Or to put it in more of a pictorial sense, Christ didn't rescue you from drowning into the raging waves of self-help religion, pull you up on deck, dry you off, dress you in his permanent press clothes of righteousness, just so you could turn around and go back and jump in the drink. You've been set free to be free. And then so we can see why the apostle comes to his final and most forceful conclusion. And that is, be free. That's the only thing we can conclude. Be free. Stand firm in the freedom of the gospel. Don't compromise. Look at the last part of verse 1 in chapter 5. He says, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I want you to notice something very important about the last half of that verse. It's a command. Our standing firm in the freedom of the gospel is not an optional mode of Christianity. It's a command. So to the extent that we're submitting ourselves to self-help religion, we are in sin. Like Peter in Galatians chapter 2, we stand condemned. To the extent that you submit yourself to the teachers of possibility thinking, prosperity theology, heavenly rewards, or the religious principle pushers, you need to repent. To the extent that you think you can add anything to the accomplished work of Christ, you need to repent. To the extent that you think that there's anything you can do to earn God's acceptance or need to earn God's acceptance, you need to repent. And to the extent that you are doing right things to gain God's blessing rather than because you have God's blessing, you need to repent. If we're following self-help religion, we're not just some poor saps who are going through unnecessary religious hoops. We're in direct rebellion against God because His Word commands us to obey the freedom of the gospel, to obey the gospel, to stand firm, to stand free. Because our freedom isn't an option, it's an obligation. It's a command of God. Now, I might point out here that this doesn't do away with effort. But it's effort that is properly motivated, as I've already hinted at. Effort that is motivated on the basis of what I have, not on the basis of what I think I'm going to get. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. And standing firm is going to become more and more of a crucial need, I think, as the years go by. Jesus clearly tells us in Matthew 24 that in the final days before His return, there are going to be false Christ, false teachers, who would mislead, if possible, even the elect. And so it becomes all the more important to stand firm. And by the process of elimination, those false teachers will be teachers of self-help. Because see, when you boil it all down, there's only two religions in the world. There's the faith in man and the faith in God. And of course, the biblical gospel is talking about faith in God. That only leaves the false teachers with one option, and that's faith in man. And faith in man is self-help religion. And you can see it happening all over the place. Self-help religion is growing more and more popular. You can tell by the dollars that are ringing into the coffers of this, that, and the other self-help seminar, inside the church as well as outside the church. And I really believe that there's a swelling wave of apostasy, people being drawn into self-help religion. It's going to come upon the church like a high tide on a sandcastle. So it's very important that we're not a part of the sandcastle. It's important that we cling to Christ like a barnacle to the pillar of a pier. And that pillar is the cross of Jesus Christ. This passage is commanding us. It's demanding that we stand firm in the freedom that Christ gave His life to buy for you. Stand firm in the freedom of the gospel. In other words, it's telling us, be free. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give us insight into ourselves. I pray that if we in any way are trying to rely upon ourselves, that we're looking to self-help religion, we're thinking that there's anything we can add to what Christ has already accomplished for us. Then I pray, God, that You would show us, that You would call us to repentance, and that You would give us the power to stand firm in the freedom of the gospel. I pray, Father, that we would be obedient to You this morning, and throughout the week ahead, and that by Your power, we would be free. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.